We return to Exodus chapter 20, as we've read together during our call to worship this morning. Exodus chapter 20, where we look now at verse number 3, the first of the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The same is reaffirmed by Moses in the passage we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Again, Christ repeated these very same words in his earthly ministry. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This morning, we do not focus upon what the first commandment prohibits. That will be the focus of another message. We focus instead upon what the first commandment requires when God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The people of Israel, all of them, being led by Moses in the wilderness at this time, had been born and reared in Egypt, a land overtaken entirely by idolatry of various sorts. That's what they had seen, that's what they had experienced. And in fact, the history of these people in the wilderness, not only during their lifetimes, but for long as the nation of Israel would last, would demonstrate that they had a special propensity unto idolatry. And so the Ten Commandments is given to tell them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The ordering of these commandments, the sequence in which they were given, were of God. And it is notable and instructive that the very first one he gives is this one. An element of priority is thereby attached to it. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it is a commandment we do well to consider at length in our age. And so today we will look, God helping us, at seven duties required by the first commandment. I will endeavor to be brief with each of them. If we spent 10 minutes on each, that would be 70 minutes. And I don't think you're ready for an hour and 10-minute sermon this morning, and I hope I'm not ready for it either. We will endeavor, though, to focus, and may God help us, to focus clearly and with the strength of brevity on each of seven duties commanded by the first commandment. Now, in listing seven, let me hasten to underscore that that is not an exhaustive listing by any means. More could be cited, but I trust that in these seven items, we get sufficient understanding of heart as to what is required of us by the command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so the first requirement of this commandment is that everyone believe in God. In other words, this commandment is also a prohibition of atheism. And in making that point, I want to stress one of the, call it, rules by which the Ten Commandments are to be understood. Simply put, it is this: whatever is commanded by the commandment, its opposite is forbidden by that commandment. Or whatever is forbidden by one of the commandments, its opposite is therefore commanded by the commandment. When you take the commandment that forbids adultery, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Indeed, adultery is forbidden. But with the same commandment is the commendation of monogamous marriage throughout life. When the commandment says, thou shalt not steal, indeed, stealing is forbidden. But the commandment also, therefore, makes the demand that we work. In fact, the New Testament puts it this way. We are not to steal. Let not any man steal. Rather, let him labor with his hands, that he may have to give unto him that needeth. You see how the commandment not only forbids stealing, but commands laboring to get what you have in order that you might give what you can. Now, following that rule, we come to the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, which tells us we must believe in God indeed if we are to embrace the command of this commandment. And as we embrace that, we must believe in God. It is also a prohibition of atheism. And so the atheist is in clear and stark violation of this first commandment. But when we speak of the atheist, we do well to note that there are two different sorts of atheists. And it's entirely possible that either one of those two sorts meets with us today. There is the atheist who openly says in his rebellion against God, there is no God. I do not believe in God. We have heard of those atheists in our day, for because they are so rare and the exception, they make the news. The news doesn't tell you what everybody's doing. It just tells you what the irregulars are doing. Bad news is what makes the paper. And so those who proclaim and boast that they are atheists, they get some attention. And there has been among them in recent years an orchestrated effort to preach their bad doctrine. But they are still a minority because God has created every human being with that innate sense that his existence is not simply the accident of whatever chances have fallen out, but that he is created with a purpose. And there is that innate sense within us universally that there is a God, so that the person who says there is no God sins not only against God, but against his own innate understanding of reality. And so the scripture says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And when it describes him as a fool, it is not speaking of intellectual ineptitude, of absence of learning. When it speaks of him as a fool, it is speaking of him as being utterly morally inept and unkept, of being morally askance and ungrounded, unfounded, without an anchor. There is the open professed atheist, but then there is the practical atheist, which seems to me to be what the psalmist is speaking of when he says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He didn't say it with his mouth. He didn't say it openly. He said it in his heart. In other words, his decisions in life are made as if there is no God. His morality is determined as if there is no God. In his heart, he is living as if God doesn't exist, even though he may profess God's existence with his mouth. even though he may stand in a pulpit and preach it every Sunday. He is living as a practical atheist inasmuch as God is not in all of his thoughts. He is living a life absent God consciousness, and that is the life of a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, no God for me. I will live as I please to live. I will do what I want to do. And this is what is forbidden in the first commandment, atheism. The first commandment is a requirement and a duty to believe in God. And I might say, it is not a difficult duty, inasmuch as God has graciously already created us with that innate sense within, so that to believe in God's existence is simply to believe what we already know to be so undeniably by our own heartbeat and by our own function and existence. But the commandment begins, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It presents the duty of believing in God. A second duty. The first commandment requires us to believe in God's word. If we're not going to believe in God's word, then we're not going to believe the first commandment. And it is simply a logical deduction to be made that if we are commanded to believe in God by the first commandment, and we are, then we must also believe in his word. Think with me on this for a moment. Imagine that you are seated in a room all by yourself, and someone walks into the room, be he stranger or close acquaintance, and ignores your presence, goes about his business as if you are not even there. You would understandably take some offense at that, and appropriately so. How much more so when by birth we enter into God's earth and act as if he isn't here. This is why unbelief is the worst of sins. Inasmuch as it says unto God, you aren't here, or if you are, I don't care, and I act as if you are not here. Now, by the same measure, if that person comes into the room where you are seated alone and refuses to acknowledge that you even exist, and you speak to that person to alert them to the fact that you are there, perhaps offering a greeting to them, and they ignore what you've said and act as if you haven't spoken a word and continue about their whatever, heedless of your presence and of your voice, and exit as if they never encountered and never heard you that day. Once again, you would have cause to take enlarged offense against that person. And yet this is what it is. When one refuses to acknowledge God's presence, his being, or refuses to acknowledge that he has spoken, when in fact the heavens declare his glory, and every day, by all creation, and every movement of the heavenly bodies, speech is uttered For the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language group on earth where their voice is not heard. And to live as if there is no God, or as if he has not spoken, is to render unto him an absolutely damnable offense. And it is against these things that God, in the first words of Scripture written, lays hold to say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am, and I am speaking. Have no other gods before me." These are two of the demands of the first commandment: belief in God, which rules against atheism, and belief that God has spoken, believing his word, which rules against agnosticism. Agnostic comes from two Greek words, which literally means no knowledge, no nothing. The agnostic says, well, God might exist, but you cannot know who he is, you cannot know him. Which, once again, is like you sitting in the room and speaking to one who enters and ignores you, and that one go out and say, well, if anybody was there, you couldn't know them, even though you had spoken to them in a language they understood. For we have acknowledged from the 19th Psalm already that every language group understands the language of nature as the heavens declare the glory of God, that they might from that then seek after the one who made it all and keeps it all going. And the person who says, you cannot know God, perhaps he exists, but I don't know, has thus rejected his word in which he has revealed himself to us. For God, who has made himself known unto us in all of creation, has made himself known more gloriously and fully in all of Revelation. And we have a historically established book of literature, which is more than a mere literature book. It is the very word of God, and its preservation unto us this day further testifies that it is his word. Who else's word has been preserved so voluminously and so precisely through all of history unto this age, but the scriptures, the word of God? And when God began the revelation of written scripture to man by saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he was affirming the necessity of believing in God and of believing in what God says, believing his word. And thus, mankind is without excuse. The first commandment requires that everyone believe in God. It requires, second, that everyone believe in God's word. It requires, third, that everyone believe in God alone. And we have acknowledged already the multiplicity of gods that the Egyptians had and that are a mark of paganism. And as God led Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian enslavement, there was a recurring emphasis upon the fact, I am one, I am one, I am one, I am one. There is no other God. There is one God, and I am he, Jehovah, the self-existent and almighty one. I am one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so this commandment, while commanding that we acknowledge and worship one and only one God, for there is only one, is forbidding the practice of polytheism, acting as if there are many gods to be worshipped. There is but one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And so, as we've noted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, The admonition here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. The first commandment demands that we believe in God, that we believe in God's word, and that we believe in God alone. He is one and only one. It's notable that the first commandment has the word gods in it, plural, in small letters. The fact is, it anticipates and recognizes that men will create many various little gods of their own, who are in fact nothing more than figments of the imagination. Gods upon whom they may look, but who never look back at them. Though they may have eyes, they are eyes that see not. And we don't want to get ahead into the message on the things forbidden by the first commandment, but as it forbids other gods, it is to be noted, and I believe it is demonstrable from Scripture, that gods forbidden do not have to have some physical shape or form. They can be gods of any sort. Perhaps there is someone here today who is more concerned about the status of his retirement portfolio than he is about the standing of his soul before God with regard to this commandment. He has another God before the Almighty. This is a prohibition of polytheism. The duty of the first commandment that we worship and acknowledge God alone. A fourth duty of the first commandment. It requires that everyone trust God and his word. One may question, how does that differ from believing God and his word? Well, indeed, it does differ. We recall the Apostle James writing, thou believest, there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. There is a believing in one God that is, in fact, unbelief. And in this stage of empty belief, we need to understand that not every belief that is proposed Godward is truly belief in God. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that when he came preaching, he did not rely upon his intellect, upon his vocabulary, upon his logical persuasive gifts, because he feared, if he did so, their faith would stand in the wisdom of man. They would have a faith which is simply having been convinced on the basis of a set of logical arguments and eloquence, and that is not saving faith. That is not believing in the Lord our God. For the belief of which the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians is a belief that comes by way of God's own power. And the means by which that belief comes, strangely, is preaching. And preaching that Christ was crucified. It makes no logical sense. Which is why you must ever guard yourself against the efforts to logically dissect the gospel into something that fits in with human intellect. Because the working of God is above all human logic. In fact, human logic is but one small and often flawed and defective manifestation of God Himself who has created us in His image. In other words, man has the ability to exercise logical gifts and develop them only because he is created in the image of God, who is the everlasting embodiment of truth, of consistency, of exactness, of perfection, of logic. It is said that mathematics is the perfect science, for you have a logical exactness and consistency that never wavers or varies. And that is true because God has created a universe that is susceptible to mathematical explanation. And God is the perfect of order. And when it comes to the matter of the human soul, man's defecting and diluting and distorting and damaging of the perfect logic of God renders human logic something not to be relied upon for divine truth. Why stoop to logic under the curse of sin when God has revealed an inerrant and infallible manifestation of His truth? So belief might stand upon logic rather than upon the power of God wrought through the gospel of Christ. And Paul was troubled that with all of his learning and expressive abilities and logical precision, he might, with excellency of speech, convince people in Corinth to believe, and their faith would stand upon Paul's great intellect rather than upon the power of God. So he said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel of God, lest your faith stand in the wisdom of man rather than in the power of God." He says, "I was with you in weakness and in much fear." And in the preceding chapter, he says, "We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto those which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And what we find in the first commandment is that the belief that we have in God must be a belief that is manifest in truly trusting His word. Because the devils believe, and doubtless know more about God than we do. From the beginning of their creation, they have observed the Almighty One as we never have. And yet their believing does not result in any of them being saved. The devils believe and tremble. Do you? Do I? We must, beyond that belief, have instead a belief that truly trusts in God. And I cannot think of this without recalling, in most pleasant illustration, our dear sister Irene Redding, whom we miss, who is living now in the Citizens Care in Haverty Grace, who just celebrated this week her 93rd birthday. I hope a number of you were able to get by and see her and send her a card. And while the prospect of moving into a nursing home and that becoming your home for the rest of your life is one that may be difficult to deal with, she has dealt with it and has concluded that God has placed her there to be an evangelist in addition to a prayer warrior, as I know that she has prayed for this congregation whom she loves so dearly already today multiple times and perhaps even now is praying for us. And she is seizing every opportunity that she has for communication there to press people toward Christ and the gospel of Christ. And when she starts, most of them say that they believe. And she comes back at them with, "That is not enough. Are you trusting in God?" The devils believe and tremble. They're not saved. You see that chair over there? You can see that chair and you believe it is there, don't you? But you have not really trusted in that chair until you've sat down in it, that it might carry your weight. And this is trusting in God. We entrust ourselves unto Him. We give ourselves unto Him. We yield unto Him. We bow prostrate before Him with the confession, "I am lost, I am lost, I am lost and will be damned. I have no hope, no hope but Christ and Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." The first commandment is not simply a command, "Okay, now, believe in me." It is more than an exhortation unto intellectual action or decisional conclusion. It is a requirement that we trust in Him and His word, that we live every day of our life in such a manner as manifests, "His word is true, and my steps shall be ordered by the Lord." And thus, we lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct our paths. And as He directs our paths, they shall be paths of righteousness. And the steps of a good man are good because they are ordered by the Lord. And thus the first commandment requires for us that everyone believe in God, that everyone believe His word, that everyone believe in Him alone, and that everyone trust Him and His word. The hymn writer says, "Come, every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word." It's true. It will never fail. The first commandment requires that we trust in God and His word. The fifth duty required by the first commandment, it requires that everyone submit to God and His word. You do not trust Him if you do not submit to Him. You do not truly believe Him if you do not trust and submit to Him. Our disobedience to the law of God is the revelation of our unbelief, for which we must cry out with the needy father of the New Testament, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." A violation of any one of the following nine commandments is also a violation of the first commandment. For the person who steals, by his very action, is saying, The possession I desire is of higher order than God, who commands not to steal. The person who commits adultery, by his adultery, is revealing my inordinate love for a forbidden partner is of higher priority than the one who commanded, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in this we find some of what God is saying when he says, thou shalt have no other gods, plural, before me. And the willful breaking of any of the other nine commandments is in essence the placing of another god and doing it before God in his sight as he observes. And so the requirement of the first commandment is that everyone submit in obedience to God and his word. The sixth duty of the first commandment, it requires that everyone love God with an all-consuming and an undivided love. May I drop to my knees in repentance and confession, and may I be joined by everyone hearing my voice. Who among us can say, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind? Whoever makes such a profession violates the commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. We have not loved thee as we ought. How can it be, when one has shown for me such immeasurable love, as to send his only begotten Son to die as this sinner's substitute? How can it be that I can respond in anything less than all-consuming, undivided love? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, and I have failed on each of the three. And there is no comfort afforded by the thought that we all have together. That kind of misery does not love company. How I have failed to love the Lord my God. The lawyer asked Jesus a question in a series of questions designed to ensnare our Savior and trap him in his speech. Master, which is the first commandment? Jesus responded and said, essentially, I'm not trying to be funny, the first commandment is the first commandment. And Christ worded it this way: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The demand of the first commandment is that we love God, that we love him with an undiluted love, an exclusive love, a love that surpasses all others, for his love for us is love divine, all loves excelling. And we do not. If we did, our lives would be lived differently, wouldn't they? I think of the series of messages that Pastor Eshelman is preaching on Sunday evenings and encourage you to come and to hear them as he deals with the various heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Thank God that God has revealed them to us in the context of that great chapter. For though no one of them exhibited in life an all-consuming, undivided, and exclusive love for God, Moses got angry and murdered a man. David lusted and committed adultery. All of the great heroes of the faith were defective men as we are. Yet God received them for Christ's sake. But there is a distinguishing quality to every one of their lives. And it is this: though they were imperfect men, yet their lives demonstrated a faith in God and in Christ that dictated the course their lives took and what they valued and what they treasured. So that Moses himself, who was destined to royalty in Egypt, saw the riches of Christ greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. He saw suffering the reproach of Christ to be greater than Egypt's treasures, and thus concluded, I will be identified with the people of God on the other side the Red Sea, out in the wilderness. I don't know where I'll take them. I don't know how I'll get them there. I don't know how they'll be fed. I don't know how they'll be protected, but I know God, and he will keep his word. And this is an example in faith. And this is instructive to us. Even though the faith of Moses and of the rest was not absolutely sinless, yet for we who are sinners who have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, there are those examples of God's servants that set before us instruction for our own thinking and understanding and valuing. And those men demonstrated, even with their flaws, an all-consuming commitment to God's revelation of himself to them. May we. And may we understand with regard to our love for God, which is so weak and faint and anemic, that even when we've done all that's commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants. The sixth duty of the first commandment is to love God with an all-consuming and undivided love. And finally, the seventh duty. The first commandment requires that everyone worship the one true God. And we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was taken by the devil up into a very high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Satan said to him, all of these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He tempted Christ of all people to violate the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus' answer was exactly this. He put the first commandment right back in the devil's face and in his heart, and saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, by which our Lord shows us that worship and service of God is greater worth and wealth than all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And our Lord's response to Satan teaches us that everything this world possesses and all of the glory of it are not to be compared, for they cannot compare with the worth of worshiping the Lord our God and serving him alone. Nothing exceeds that richness. That is the ultimate of success, the ultimate of prosperity, the ultimate of riches. For the moment we die, our loose change and everything else we might have goes to another. But what we have in Christ is ours forevermore. And it is a richness which surpasses anything on this world. It surpasses the wealth of all the planet and the glory of it. And here is our greatest blessing. While there is not a one of us who has met these seven duties, there is not a one of us who has met one of them, yet Christ has met them all. And as he stood on that mount that day and Satan tempted him, he could say to the devil, "Get thee hence. For it is written," he went to the word of God, "thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," by which Christ affirmed all seven of our duties today. And living in that manner, though the duty of the cross upon Christ was of such weight and agony and misery that it was his prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," yet he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God as the one man and only man who ever fulfilled the first commandment. And to fulfill the first commandment, he had also to fulfill the nine that follow it. Who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And when I come to this list of seven duties and must be given an F for every one of them, Christ comes to me with his 100% on every one of them and gives it to me. And I am received in Christ. If you are not trusting Christ in the sense that we've described here this morning, to truly trust, then you right here and now appear before God in our presence getting an F on every one of these. You failing, and you cannot pass into his presence. But if you will trust Christ and in humble faith prostrate your soul before him with the prayer, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry." If you will but join in duet with the thief on the cross and cry, "Lord, remember me," when thou comest into thy kingdom, you will receive from Christ the response, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, Christ will give you rest. And the utter and absolute failure that your life is when it comes to the demands of the first commandment will be buried beneath the blood of Christ, and the perfect keeping of the law of God that Christ accomplished, he will give to you. Let us all stand together as we pray. Almighty God, most holy and glorious, we thank thee that our elder brother and advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, has kept thy law perfectly and offers to every sinner who seeks him a perfect record. Grant that every soul here today might truly be trusting Christ for a righteousness that we cannot produce through our efforts, for a righteousness which he has perfected through his own obedience. As we come to thee, defiled and defaced by our sin, our failure to heed the demands of thy law, may we find our righteousness in Christ, and may such mercy compel us then unto obedience, to present our bodies a living sacrifice to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.